really encouraging material in this book. And so I'm looking forward to this morning's study as we consider this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth. So before we begin, Brother Kyle, will you lead us in a word of prayer this morning? So Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter, and the subject is suffering, right? He has some instructions to these Christians about suffering and about comfort. What is Paul's message to these Corinthians Christians on the subject of suffering? Is this a woe is us message? Okay, so there are good things that can come about even as a result of suffering. And so one of those good things is, as Greg has just said, the idea of comfort. So what is the blessing even as we suffer? Is it that God's going to comfort you? I think that's part of it, but what else is there? That you can comfort one another. So one of the blessings of suffering is that as you suffer and receive consolation from God, comfort from God, it builds your faith and it builds your ability to comfort other people who might enter the same struggles later on. And so one of the blessings that we receive from God, even in times of suffering, is that through those trials we are better able to serve as a comfort to our fellow Christians. What other blessing is there in suffering according to the verses 8 through 10 in here? Can you see a blessing in suffering there? Someone want to read verses 8 through 10? So what's the blessing in suffering here? It develops a better trust in God. When you've been to the brink and lost all hope, you know, and having no hope but God and His ability to deliver you, and He does, you can have that greater confidence in God and know that He will deliver you again. Brother John. Right. So if we're focused spiritually on God and on the victory that He's already given us, and if we always keep that in mind, then we can have greater confidence. And in those times where we see no hope in the world, right, no hope in our job, no hope from our family and friends, no hope from all the things that we normally turn to make us happy, if all those things are failing us, and we can only turn to God, well, that creates dependence upon God, which is a good thing. To be dependent upon Him and His grace and His mercy is going to strengthen us. And we're going to see Him return to that theme later in the book about strength in infirmities. Any other thoughts on these ideas about comforting and suffering from the beginning of the book? Yes, Brother Nono. Right. Yeah, so in a sense we can rejoice when we suffer, because when we partake in sufferings, we are partaking in Christ. We are sharing in the experience that He had, and so it can give us joy that we're counted worthy, right, to suffer for the cause of Christ. It gives us greater identification with our Savior, and so that should build our faith and give us the ability to rejoice even in times like that. Good point. So in the second chapter, there's some statements here made about... Well, actually, before we leave the first chapter. So in the first chapter, Paul has to respond to his critics a little bit. I think they must have been saying, Paul doesn't care about you. You know, he said he was going to come see you and he didn't. And, you know, he's vacillating. He doesn't know what he's doing. He says one thing and does another. You know, you can't trust this Paul guy. And Paul makes a great answer to that I think has profundity well beyond, you know, that current situation. So in verse 17 through 22, he says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our Amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So I love this passage about the confidence in God. All the promises of God, right? All they have their yes in God. We can count on His faithfulness. And that's why we can say amen. We say amen through God and our confidence in Him. And, you know, I thought about that, you know, in our assemblies. It is common for some of us to say amen, you know, when Jason's up here preaching. And I think in some places, you know, when someone says amen, it's, you know, "Preacher, I love your opinion there. That's my opinion too. Amen." Right. This is us declaring our opinions to the world. But I don't think that's what happens in this place. When there's an amen said in here, it's because Jason has declared the promises of God, right? He has declared the confidence that we have in God, and people are answering him, "I have that confidence too." And that's a beautiful thing, that we can share in that confidence, not in Jason, right? Not in his eloquence, not in anything else. We share confidence in our God and Father, and in the promises that He's given to us, in this anointing that He's given us, that we know and can trust in Him, not in ourselves. And so it's a great thing to think about. You know, if you're trying to say, "Well, should I say amen or not? You know, what does that mean?" That's what it's about. It's about declaring your confidence in God and His promises. Any thoughts on that before we move along to the second chapter? All right, so in the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, there's a message about who we are as Christians. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as of men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So there's a word image there of Christians as this fragrance of God. And then in chapter 4, there's another similar image given for the role of a Christian in the world, especially those who are proclaiming Christ. Someone want to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4? right, so what are the two word pictures that are used here to describe the role of a Christian? One is a fragrance, and one is this light that's shining out. And so what is the message all about here? What are we to take from that as Christians in thinking about our role in the world today? Okay, so we are to influence all the people around us, and how so?
By speaking forth the gospel.
Okay.
Sharing that.
All right. 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 Yeah, and so in the fragrance one, and then in the light analogy too, you know, you can think back to the words in John chapter 3 about the light coming into the world, and those who wanted their deeds to be exposed did not want to be in the light. The influence of Christians is going to be repugnant to some, and it's going to attract others. But our role is simply to live out the life that Christ intended for us, and through that influence, that fragrance is spread, that light is shown, and it's to preach, right? To teach the words so that others can respond to that as well. And like Greg said, the reaction is not always going to be the same as we do that. In fact, sometimes the reaction is going to be very negative, but you know, why can we have confidence in what we're doing? Because it's not ourselves that we're proclaiming, right? I'm not here proclaiming, look at me, look at what a great person I am. If only you would be like me, you could be closer to God. They weren't proclaiming themselves; they proclaimed Christ, and so the same has to be true of us. We're not trying to attract others by our own, good personality, right? We're attractive, happy, friendly people. We're just always shining the light of Christ, spreading the fragrance of Him to the world, not of ourselves. And if we can do that, then we can be confident that it's going to attract those who God desires. Any thoughts on how that plays out in your life every day, or how that is going to change us in our walk? So, you know, in chapter 4, he makes the point, right, that the gospel is a treasure, chapter 4, verse 7, a treasure in earthen vessels, a treasure in jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So the as we proclaim Christ and share His fragrance and share His light, like we said, it's not ourselves that we're proclaiming. And in fact, we are these earthen vessels, jars of clay. We are nothing. We're weak. Right, a jar of clay, if you bang it on the edge of a table, it's going to shatter. So as Christians, the strength that we need to show is not this sort of self-control, stoicism, you know, I can take anything that the world throws at me and you can't touch me. There is a vulnerability in the life of a Christian. And that is not something that we should shy away from. Right? So how is Christ proclaimed here? He's proclaimed in these people who are being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And it's in those times of trial that they're best showing the world who Jesus is. There's a great lesson for us there. When am I going to influence people the most? It's when I'm struggling and showing that faithfulness even during those times of struggle. And what does that look like? What does it look like for a Christian to persevere in times of affliction? Paul and Silas are here in prison and they're singing and they're praying in the midst of all this suffering. How is this possible? And so the same, you know, as we live today, we're going to have those moments of weakness. And I think there's a tendency to want to hide that from other people. I've got it all together. You know, I'm not going to tell anyone about the struggles that I'm facing. I want to face this on my own. I don't need anyone else to know about this. Stiff upper lip, you know, I'm gonna just soldier on, and no one needs to know that I'm vulnerable. Well, if we're hiding from the world every ounce of vulnerability that we have, then how are they to know that we're persevering? And so, you know, we all have that tendency to not want to talk about struggles, not want to talk about times when we're perplexed, right? We don't want to share with others our doubts, share with others our struggles. But according to this, right, that's what it's about, that gospel as a treasure in a jar of clay. And so we're open about those struggles. We're open about those trials, and we're sharing those trials with our brethren who can comfort us, right? That's what the first chapter was all about. And we're showing the world that yes, you know, we're humans and we're afflicted by these things too, and we're, you know, they bother us and they cause us pain and weeping and everything that everyone else would face, and yet we persevere. So, Brother Bill.
The way Paul frames this isn't that he doesn't suffer. It's that he isn't ultimately defeated. Each of these 5 knots is, I'm not crushed, I'm not driven to despair, that is, I give up. I'm not destroyed and I'm not forced to sin. And hope is the difference between, and later he'll talk about the sorrow that, bodily sorrow that leads to repentance, comes worldly sorrow that leads to death. And the difference between the two is hope. And at that time, what the saints had that turned the world upside down was hope. And it's the same that's true today. And just like at that time, skeptics and unbelievers, in the face of that hope, even Jesus could only say, well, what is true? They had no response to, well, you're right, I don't offer anyone hope. And the same is true today.
Yeah, and so, you know, we're living in a world that, you know, there's spiritual warfare, there's real warfare, but, you know, the world we live in is fallen, beset by sin, and most of the world has turned its back upon God. And so we should expect that a world that backwards and that depraved is going to produce suffering, is going to produce, you know, these constant trials of our faith, and we shouldn't be shocked by that, but we can remain hopeful. even in that world. And what is the role of a Christian in that world, in that fallen world? So this is from chapter 5, verses 18 through 22, because I think, unfortunately, you know, we're 18 through 20. We have this tendency to want to be culture warriors, right? We're going to win the culture wars. And that's our job as Christians, to change the world by winning this battle over, you know, whether God should be embraced or not, or whether, you know, the ways of mankind are superior. And so we've got to be on the front lines of the culture wars and convincing everyone to, you know, leave aside the ways of Satan, and that our culture as a whole should embrace Christianity instead. Well, is that our role? Chapter 5, verses 18, to be culture warriors? He says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So what's the role of a Christian? Is it a culture warrior? Right. So as ambassadors for Christ, you know, we are there to try and one by one, person by person, bring people into peace with God and to end that spiritual warfare, at least within that person's heart. We're never going to change the entire world, right? That was what Jesus said. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. And that's not changing ever. So we should never think that we're going to win the world over to Christ. But as ambassadors of his, we go person to person to declare peace, to reconcile people, individual souls, to God, and plead for them to give up their ways and to, you know, to declare their allegiance to God and to Christ. And that's our role. It's a very different a different way of going about it, right? That we're just here to plead soul by soul, person by person, to bring them to Christ. That is our role. So John 14, verse 27, you know, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We are ambassadors of that peace, right? That Jesus has given to us, has left with us, and we don't need to be afraid or discouraged. We have that peace with God. We can have peace with our fellow man as we share the message of the gospel with others and plead for them to be reconciled with God as well. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, Brother Nona. Yeah, so you know, as Christians, I think it's common, becoming common for this subset of Christians to be, you know, prepping for this time of judgment. So I'm building a bunker in my house and getting my food ready, and I'm going to prep for the time of judgment. Well, that's not the judgment that we need to be prepping for, right? So, you know, this life is short, and, you know, what's going to happen is going to happen. But we don't need to be fearful of that. Our role is to, you know, prepare our souls to meet God, and hopefully prepare other souls to meet God as well. And that's the judgment that matters, the one when this life is over. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, chapter 6, 14 through 7, 1 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, some translations say. So what was it that these Christians needed to do to perfect holiness in the fear of God? To cleanse themselves from impurity, right? To cleanse themselves from sin, even if that meant separating themselves from the people that used to be their companions. And, you know, we read last week, such were some of you. These Corinthians, before they came to Christ, lived lives of great unrighteousness. And so their friends and their family and the people with whom they associated with are going to be dragging them back into the former life that they lived. And that's a real temptation to these Corinthians. And so, you know, Paul is pleading with them, look, don't let these people influence you in the wrong direction, right? That's what unequally yoked means. It means two oxen, one yoke, one stronger than the other, and it's pulling one off to one side. Don't let these people influence you and drag you into the ditch. You know, you don't have any fellowship with these people anymore. You have to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And so this is the call to them as Christians. In chapter 7 and 8, you know, he's dealing with, well, 8 and 9, I guess, too, this idea of the collection that is being taken for needy saints who are in Judea. So here you have these largely Gentile Christians taking of their funds, of their support, and sharing that with brethren in Judea, despite some of the persecution that they had received from those sorts of brethren. But they, he tells them about the Christians in Macedonia who, even though they were poor, had given such a great amount in such generosity. And he's concerned about these Corinthians. You said you were going to do it, and you had zeal for it, and that was great, but it hasn't been done yet. And he's kind of worrying that they're not going to get it done when the time comes to collect these funds. And so he gives them encouragement, right? In chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Someone want to read those for us? It's a great lesson for us today as we think about our giving. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 13.
Able to make all grace abound toward you, and that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance.
So, you know, giving is not just about dollars, right? I mean, we write these checks, we give these, you know, bills, and for good reason, right? To support preachers who've given up a secular job so that they can devote themselves to Christ, to share with needy brothers and sisters. And, you know, it's something God expects of us, and it's a blessing for us to be able to do it, because it's not just about the dollar bills. It's not just about the physical things that happen. Yes, it's great that, you know, Jason and his family have a home and food and clothes. That's great. And it's great of all the preachers we support that they have a home and food and clothes. And it's great when we share with needy brothers and sisters that, you know, they are having their needs taken care of. But what's the greater blessing from all that? According to this passage. The thanksgiving to God. Right. So, you know, as we give, God increases that, not that he's multiplying it, you know, the way some of the televangelists will say, well, if you give this, he's going to multiply it. No, the multiplication, you know, the abundance that comes from that is the abundance of thankfulness, the abundance of dependence and blessing and joy that people have because Christians are sharing. Christians are, you know, living the lives that they're supposed to live, and God is glorified when Christians do that. And so, you know, that's the whole point of this giving. It's about this fellowship that we can have with other Christians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, we didn't talk about this in chapter 1, but he says, when he's talking about, you know, this time of suffering, he says, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So, you know, when people are suffering, there's a blessing when people come to pray about that, right? Because as God is working to bring about the answer to those prayers, there's blessing for the people who were prayed for. There's blessings for the people who were doing the praying. God is granting great blessing because individual Christians thought beyond themselves and thought about someone else and the sufferings they're going through, the needs of other people. And as if we are getting beyond ourselves and thinking of others and doing things for others and remembering them in our prayers, right? We don't just send these preachers money and forget about them. We ought to be praying for them. We ought to be thinking about them and having that fellowship with them. Same thing when we're helping Christians who are in need. It's not just we wrote the check and now, you know, we just assume everything went fine and we don't think about it again. We ought to be praying for them. We ought to be thinking about them, because there's a great benefit when we are, you know, devoting ourselves to others, when we are expressing thanksgiving to God for his ability to care for his people through his people, through Christians who are willing to share. So great blessing for us in giving and receiving and sharing in Christ. Any thoughts on that? So, you know, we're strong when we are when we're weak, right? That's the point that he returns to at the end. When people are vulnerable and are being blessed by God, there is great strength that comes out of that. And it's true in his life. You know, he was the pillar of Jewish society. He had, you know, the best education. He was a person of prominence. Yet he comes to Christ and his life changes completely. So in chapter 11, right, he speaks of all of the horrible things that have happened to him, the things that he's endured as a Christian, the beatings, right, the persecution that he faced, being shipwrecked, all of these things that he faced because of his faith in Christ. And even this thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, right? And in the end, although he begs God three times that thorn would depart from him, the answer is given to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Right? That's been a repeated theme throughout this book. We are in the greatest position of strength when we are the most vulnerable, when we are the most dependent upon God. Because, right, John writes in 1 John chapter 4:4, he that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So if I'm dependent on myself to overcome, you know, trials, if I'm dependent upon myself to face afflictions, I'm in a position of weakness. It's the one who is in me who has strength. It is the one that is in us as a body of Christ that has strength. So strength is found even in times of weakness because we acknowledge that dependence upon God and that we have to have Him for our grace and to supply our needs. Brother Andrew. That no man should boast, we read last week. You know, that is the theme of why he preached this message that appears to be foolishness, the message of the cross, that no one should boast, that our salvation came from anywhere except through Christ and through God's mercy and grace. Very good point. And we can see that all throughout the Old Testament, and we certainly see it in our lives as Christians. Brother Greg. Yeah, great point. Great point. So I love the last the greeting at the end of this chapter, end of the book, chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." I love this very simple direction, right? That we can draw from as Christians. That we ought to be joyful. We ought not let ourselves lose hope, even in times of difficulty. You know, we can face those things. It's going to be a trial. We shouldn't expect that it's never going to get to us, but if we keep our faith, if we keep our trust in God, we can rejoice even in those trials, right? We can comfort each other, and that should be our goal, to be, right, united, to agree with one another, to live in peace. That should be our goal as a body of Christ in this place, that we have that peace with each other, that we agree with one another, we love each other. Because God's love and peace is going to be with us. And then we have that affection, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. This is a great, you know, admonition that I think we always look at it and we go, well, it doesn't, yes, it's cultural. You know, it's not in our culture that we lots of times greet each other in that way, but in their culture it was common to greet another with a holy kiss. And so, you know, the important thing is that we greet each other warmly, that we have that affection. And that's true. That's true. But think about this. Why is it not part of our culture that we greet each other with a holy kiss? Why is it not a part of American culture in, you know, the year 2015 as it is in some countries of the world, as it is in some other societies? Why do you think we don't do that? I wonder if it has something to do with, you know, our sort of American culture, where we are sort of a culture of rugged individualism, you know, that we are sort of stoic and we keep a stiff upper lip, and you know, we can We have very weak familial bonds compared to some other cultures in America, right? The familial bonds. We don't tend to stay in one place and have that affection of, you know, these people who I've lived my whole life. And so we tend to be, I think, a little bit more individualistic than other cultures in some ways. And maybe that's part of it. But guess what? That's a culture that is drawing us away from God. You know, a culture of individualism, a culture where we don't open ourselves to other people, where we're closed off from other people, is a culture that's not it's not based in God's word. And so I'm not saying that this means we need to greet each other with a holy kiss. I'm just saying we need to recognize that our culture may be pushing us away from the love and the unity and this ability to commune with other people, right? And break down walls. And so that's something to think about as people today. Brother Tony.
Not only here in America, but there are several other places in the world.
Oh, yeah.
That people don't greet each other with a kiss. It had nothing to do with a holy kiss.
Right, okay. Right.
But most places in the world don't greet each other with a kiss. The holy part, whether it's a handshake, a kiss, or anything along that line, has to do with the relationship that we have with each other and realizing that there's that special part, that special relationship we have, and encouraging each other and things there. So,
right.
You want to talk about why we don't greet each other with a kiss in America or in Japan or in other places in the world, that's one thing. However we greet each other, it ought to be holy. It ought to recognize there's a special bond between each other.
Exactly. And so that ability to, you know, open yourself to other people and to love other people and embrace other people and you know, the way you would your family, the way you would your closest friends, right? That is the relationship that we ought to have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are drawn to Him and we have that unity through His Spirit, the unity that He called us to have, right? That ought to be evident, not only to ourselves, but to the world, that these people, despite all the things that ought to make them separate and ought to keep them apart from each other, that they're united in something. And I want to have that something too. Brother Nono? Yeah, so that's a great about the suffering, right? That we talked about in this book, that the suffering shouldn't pull us apart. The suffering ought to bring us together, and that should be yet another thing that binds us to each other and binds us to God. The trials that we face here as Christians. Right. All right. Brother John gets the bill. Thanks, everybody.